Look back. This is similar in 1 Thessalonians to what Paul says about the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. It really sounds very familiar. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. Three things about the church at Thessalonica. He said, I remember that work produced by your faith. I remember that labor that you have, which grows out of love, and the steadfastness that you demonstrated because of the hope of Jesus Christ, which was within you. So the commendation of Ephesus is much like the commendation of the church at Thessalonica. They had all three of these virtues, but did not have at their root the motivating power of Jesus being the center of attraction. They were busy working. But we're going to see after a while, they really forgot why they were working. You're working and you're working and you're going and you're doing. And he said also in verse 2, you cannot endure evil men. Ignatius, one of the early church writers, wrote about the church at Ephesus. He said, no heresy hath a home in Ephesus. I mean, this was a church that could not endure evil people. They knew what it meant to exercise church discipline. They would tolerate evil people. They would minister to them. They would attempt to instruct them. But when they could not bring them back to repentance, they would expel them from the church. He said, you can't tolerate evil people. So they were following the instruction of the Lord in the area of church discipline. So there's no shortfall there. He goes on, and in verse 2, our fifth commendation, he says, and you put those to the test who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And as John writes the words of Christ, as Christ addresses himself to this church, he said, now you've seen some people come in among your assembly that claim to be apostles, but they aren't. And we want to say, well, so what? What's so important about that? Why make such a big deal about that? So someone claims to be an apostle. Well, you see, an apostle, by context, in the New Testament sense, the apostle was an interpreter of the facts of history, theologically, and he was an interpreter of God's will and the Word of God in the New Testament sense. An apostle, one receiving a direct revelation from God, could expound the Word of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes these epistles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's an apostle. So when someone comes into a local assembly in 95-96 A.D. and says, guess what, I'm an apostle, and they begin now to give interpretations to history, they begin to give interpretations to the Word of God, suddenly the believers in that assembly saw that what they were saying did not match what the Word of God said. I'm going to 1 John 4:1. This is familiar to most of you. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So this early church at Ephesus has these kinds of individuals in their midst. So this is the response now in Ephesus to these false apostles. They discovered them for who they were, and they slammed the door on them, and they got rid of them. Jesus said, that's good. That's the right thing to do. Okay? So, this commendation continues from the Lord Jesus to the church at Ephesus. Well, let's go on now in Revelation chapter 2. And let's see in verse 3, commendation number 6. He says, you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. They had a marvelous loyalty. Not necessarily a loyalty to the church, but a loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere in the Bible you read that you're supposed to be loyal to your church. Do you know that? You're supposed to be loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we've gone through six commendations. And when we read over in the book of James, you can write a little note in your margin, James 1:4. We'll see that James talks about endurance having its perfect work. So there's a purpose and a spiritual purpose to endurance. And James talks about that. And he says, you haven't grown weary, you've persevered, you've been loyal. But we're going to find that this loyalty and this perseverance that the believers at Ephesus are demonstrating is not really from a proper motivation, as James defines. They are being loyal for the name of Christ, but it's going to be more or less for a self-pride, I think, because of what Jesus has to say about this church very shortly. Now, for the seventh commendation, we have to jump over to verse 6. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, I want you to look at the word deeds. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So that's the seventh commendation. We have these six, then over in verse 6, we have number 7. Isn't it amazing that this is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking? And it almost sounds strange, doesn't it, to hear those kinds of words come from his mouth? Which I also hate. Very strong words. But again, Christ is not saying he hates the individual here, is he? He hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So it boils down to that concept with which we are all so familiar. We're to hate the sin, but love the sinner. So even Christ here is talking about the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He hates the deeds. In this early period, about 95 AD, and evidently this had been going on for quite some time, this group calling themselves the Nicolaitans had begun to infiltrate the local church. And they had these deeds that they carried out, and we'll see maybe what they were in a moment. But I want you to notice the progression, because by the time we get down to the church at Pergamum, look at verse 15. In chapter 2, see what has taken place. Speaking of the church at Pergamum, thus you also have some who in the same way hold of what? Doctrine or teaching of whom? The Nicolaitans. What's happened in this time period? The deeds have turned into dogma. Interesting, eh? What begins as deeds or activities over a short period of time turns into dogma and teaching. Well, not much is known about this group called the Nicolaitans. We know that they were a sect or cult in the first century AD. What I'm going to do is just give you a couple of the different opinions that are held about who this organization is, the people in it, maybe some of the things they believed. But we don't know for sure. Tradition says that this particular group was guilty of license and immorality. Maybe it was a group that liked to enjoy the pleasures and lusts of the flesh while claiming to be spiritual and claiming to be believers. That grew out of some of the old Greek philosophy, you see, where the body or material things, really, that's not too important. What's important is the spirit. So as long as we live on some kind of spiritual plane, we can do with our bodies whatever we want. We can rationalize anything. So it's very possible that the Nicolaitans held that kind of doctrine. But in the Greek, the original language of the New Testament, this comes from two Greek words that maybe give us a little hint about what the group consisted of. It comes from nikao, which means to conquer or to lord over, and the word laos, which means people. So it comes from two words which mean to lord it over the people. So we may have here, in the first century A.D., the beginning of the clerisy. And Christ said, I hate that. I hate that kind of division where there's one little group in the church wanting to lord it over everyone else because they have a title in front of their name. So, and of course, that started out as a deed and later on turned into dogma. Does that sound familiar? And then again, there's one, and we don't want to impugn this man's name. But if you go back in the book of Acts, Chapter 6, we see a man coming on the scene here. Acts chapter 6, verse 5, he's a Gentile proselyte to Judaism who becomes a Christian, and he's in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, and the statement found approval with the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Promius, and Nicholas, or Nicolaus. Now, again, this may be totally false. We don't know. But there we're introduced to a man in the early church with that name. And it's very possible that this man then began this movement that by the time we reached the church at Ephesus had grown into deeds and dogma, and the movement carried his name. We don't know. Again, if that's not the case, we don't want to say it is. But I have this against you. In the King James, it says, I have somewhat against you. It's a very bad translation. When you see italics there, that means the word is not in the original. But it's stronger than that. It's stronger than I have somewhat against you. As if, well, you know, it's not too bad. And the New American Standard has the word, I have this against you. Much stronger. That's really what the Lord Jesus is saying, but it's a serious offense he's about to refer to. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Lord, what could you have against us? We're going, we're doing, we're meeting, we're working, we're building. What could you have against us? I have this against you, that you've left your first love. You mean in the midst of studying and taking notes and writing and reading? That's right. You've left your first love. And we have to stop, and it almost takes us by surprise, doesn't it? That a church that we've read about in the book of Ephesians, that a church that we've read has toil and deeds and perseverance and loyalty, and they can't stand evil people and they expel the false apostles. Suddenly, in the midst of all that going and doing, they've left their first love. So they're going on principle. They forgot the motivating force behind it, which is what the Bible teaches. That's what's happening in Ephesus. They're going, doing, studying, but the enthusiasm is gone. The first love has died, diminished. The ardor has gone. The honeymoon is over. The enthusiasm is gone, just like it is between two people after several years of marriage, unfortunately, in most cases. G. Campbell Morgan told a story about a godly man who had a daughter he loved very much, and he had a busy schedule. But he tried every day to spend a little time with that daughter, and they'd walk together, and they'd talk, and they'd share. And suddenly, he began to call her, and she'd say she was busy. And he'd walk alone. And week after week went by, and finally weeks turned into months. And after about 4 months, he called her again and asked her if she'd like to walk with him. And she said, I'll walk with you today. And she came, and he had forgotten it was his birthday, and she presented to him a beautiful pair of handmade house slippers. And she said, I couldn't walk with you for these 4 months because I've been spending my time making these house shoes for you. And he said, oh, dear. He said, I love you very much. And I love the house shoes you made me. She said, but next time, would you buy something for me? Because, he said, I'd much rather have had you with me than all the time you spent making something for me. Because her work, you see, began to overshadow what the work was all about. And that's what's happening in Ephesus. Think of all the tragedy and the heartbreak in lost love. Well, isn't it a tragic thing that the Lord Jesus has to discover that we don't love him? You ever thought of that? He must discover that we don't love him. You have lost your first love. Well, the church at Ephesus was doctrinally sound. They were busy, they were going, they were doing, they were working. But you know what? Judas would have been comfortable at the first church of Ephesus because it was a doctrinally sound church. They had a great doctrinal statement. It was a church that always had something going on. Fantastic young people's program, fantastic choir, fantastic service. Judas would have been at home there. But you know what? As soon as someone breaks the precious vial of ointment out of love for the Savior and pours it on him out of love and adoration, what does Judas shout? Hold it! Why wasn't that sold and the money given to the poor? So let's examine our lives this week in light of going and doing for principle rather than person. Yes, you've left your first love. And even in addition to that, look at the first part of verse 5, because in just a moment he's going to say this. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Well, this is a terrible accusation. He's just given them all these commendations, and now suddenly he says, you've fallen. Well, we thought this was a wonderful church, but it's a fallen church. And we found that even in some of the translations where the translators have said, I have somewhat against you. That's too weak. That's not what the Greek holds. There's no word here. We have to fill that in. But it needs to be, I have this against you. Not somewhat. I have this against you. It's a serious, serious accusation. In fact, it's such a serious accusation, this leaving the first love, that the church has fallen because of it. Well, have they fallen in doctrine? No, they haven't fallen in doctrine. He's already said in his commendation, you can't bear evil men. Have they fallen in works? Are they a lazy church? No. He's already commended them for their deeds, for their toil, for their steadfastness. Then what is the source of the falling? The source of the falling has its root in the loss of the first love. Well, what's the first love? It can be said of Ephesus that the honeymoon was over. And because it was, the Lord now has to bring this kind of accusation against them. How about you? How about your love for Christ? Is the honeymoon over? If the honeymoon's over, then we have to take that same kind of message from the Lord that the church at Ephesus did. We've fallen. You know, we don't tend to equate our falling with that kind of relationship, do we? What do we feel guilty over? Well, I didn't go to church today. I didn't study my Bible today. Well, I didn't pray last Tuesday. And we begin to get all these guilt feelings, but, you know, very seldom, if ever, do we ever examine ourselves and say, I don't have that kind of relationship with Christ that I had when I first got saved. Well, the Lord tells Ephesus what to do, and he tells us how we can get back to that first level of spirituality. Let's read again in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent. Well, those are the two key words. You need to underline those two words in verse 5. Remember and repent. If there is a way to get back to that kind of relationship we once had with the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's contained in those two words. Remember and repent. Give me a little poem for you here. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memories still. But they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Do you remember what it was like when you first found Christ as your Savior? Well, what's happened to the enthusiasm? And that's what Christ is talking about here. He wants us to remember what it was like. And he said, once you remember what it was like when you first got saved, now I want you to repent. That is, turn around. Make it like it was one time. Go back to the first works, the first deeds. What are the first works? What is the first deed? We have to go back to that closing verse in the book of Ephesus, in the book written to Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. So go back to the book of Ephesians, if you will, the very last verse, chapter 6, verse 24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love, what? Incorruptible, or as your marginal note says, in incorruption. What is something, what does it mean when something's corrupt? Well, it's dead, it's decaying, isn't it? Well, if we're going to love Christ with a love that is uncorruptible or incorruptible, then what kind of love is that? That's an undying love. So here's the first work. Here's the first deed. That's what we're to remember. That's what we're to repent and return to. That level of love for Christ that is incorruptible, unadulterated, undiminished, and it's sincere. I want you to notice the triple title that Paul uses. Who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just love our Lord, not just love Christ, not just Jesus Christ, but in this verse he uses that triple title. Lord Jesus Christ. What does that remind us of? Lord, Master, God, Creator, we love him for that. Jesus, his human name, for the fact that he lived a sinless life for us as an example. Christ, the anointed one, sent to die on the cross, to rise again, to redeem us from our sins. We love him for those three reasons. Lord Jesus Christ, with a love incorruptible. Now, let's go back to the book of Revelation and let's look at verse 5 again. Chapter 2. I want you to see the sequence here. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Think back. Think what it was like in the old days. And repent. Turn around. Change your mind. Do the first deeds, or the deeds you did at first. regroup, rethink, and reestablish once again that kind of relationship you had back then that you're thinking about. There's the sequence, but now we have to add to this something that is most unusual. Or else, can you imagine? Is this the Lord Jesus Christ, our loving Savior, saying, or else? What do people usually mean when they say, or else? And you do that, or else. You know, that's how we say, and it means the same thing here, doesn't it? Or else I am coming. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. Now remember, we did a long time together on what the lampstand is. And of course, the Lord Jesus himself told us back in verse 20, chapter 1, that the lampstands were the churches. And we looked at all the reasons why the lampstands were the churches. The reason why the Lord Jesus Christ picked the lampstand as a perfect type of the church. So without going through all that again, let's just understand that now the threat is that unless they remember and repent, he's going to come and he's going to take the lampstand out of its place. Now, what does that mean, take the lampstand out of its place? Well, we have to think back on why the lampstand was a type of the church, don't we? Since it's a type of the church, it's filled with oil, not a candlestick, remember, it's a lampstand with a little 7 oil bowls on it, filled with oil, a type of the Holy Spirit. The wick gives off the light. The wick must be in close connection with the oil. The job of the priest was to keep the wick trimmed back, to keep the charred sections off of it, keep it snuffed, keep it clean, so the light could be clean. So we see all that typology working, why the candlestick or lampstand is a type of the church. It gives light. It uses oil. There has to be a close relationship between the wick and the oil. The high priest must keep the oil constantly filled, and there's Jesus in his role of high priest in the midst of the churches. So for all these reasons, it's a perfect type of the church. And of course, most of all, because of the position of the lampstand in the holy place, it illuminated the showbread, which is a type of Christ, and illuminated the way to the Holy of Holies, access to God. So certainly that's the job of the church today and of individuals. So now what happens if the lampstand is taken out of its place? What's the threat there? Well, I think we have to look back in an Old Testament context and think what would have happened if the priest had taken the lampstand and set it outside of the holy place. Well, it would be out in the bright daylight. Can you see a candle flame in daylight? Very difficult. It just kind of fades out. So the light it's giving is going to be faded out and put into oblivion by the tremendous light of the sun. Can't even see what's going on anymore. When it's out of his sight, is he going to take care of it like he did when it was inside the holy place? Is he going to keep it shine? Is he going to keep it filled with oil? Is he going to keep the wick snuffed? No. He's not going to care for it anymore. If he doesn't care for it anymore, eventually the oil dries up, the flame goes out, and what happens? It no longer lights the way to the showbread. It no longer lights the way to the holy place. It no longer points the way to God. And that's exactly what happened to the church at Ephesus. They did not remember, for the most part. They did not repent. And if you go to Ephesus today, there's no church in Ephesus. And if you go to many of the churches around the world that were once great churches for Jesus Christ, they are no longer great churches for Jesus Christ. And what happens? You know, there are only several kinds of churches. One is that kind of church that originally and initially has a tremendous ministry for Christ. Souls are being saved, the word's being preached, and by the time 30 or 40 years go by, oftentimes what happens? Or second generation, suddenly there's no testimony. The church has gone first neo-evangelical, then they begin to go liberal, then they go neo-orthodox, and then they go modernist. So, it's a gradual decline, and they lose their ministry. When we were in England this spring, I talked to a man who knew the new pastor at Metropolitan Tabernacle, which is the church where Spurgeon had such a wonderful ministry. And when Spurgeon was preaching there, they were having over 2,000 people every Sunday. Well, 2 years ago, when this new minister came, they were having 75 people on Sunday at the great Metropolitan Tabernacle in the same building. Giant shell of a church. What was going on there? Nothing. Nothing at all. They were just dead. The lampstand had been removed. This has nothing to do with salvation. This is the ministry of the church. And when they do not remember the first works, when they do not have that kind of relationship with Christ they once had, Christ himself says, I'll just take your candlestick and just move it, and you'll no longer be a testimony for me. You'll no longer be a witness for me. And what a terrible thing that is. What's the reason for the church if it's not going to point the way to Christ? It's just a dead shell out there, totally useless, no ministry at all for Christ. And that's what the Lord said is going to happen. And that's what happened in Ephesus. Verse 7, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The people that remembered and returned, the people who were maintaining that first level of relationship, they were called overcomers. He said, now to the one that overcomes, he's going to be able to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Is this some special elite group? Yes, it is. Is it an elite group which is going to disqualify someone from coming in that wants to come in? No. John uses this word overcomer in his epistles and in his gospel. And it comes from that same word used back up in verse 6. And I think there's a play on words here, you see. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and that was that word nikaios, which means to rule over or to come over or overcome the people. And now he uses that same word in verse 7. He said, but if you're an overcomer, if you lord it over, if you rule it over the world, the flesh, and the devil in Christ, then you're going to get a reward. So we have a play on words here. There are those who rule it over God's people. I hate them. But if you rule it over the old nature, then you'll be an overcomer. Picture yourself as an overcomer. And let's look at all of these marvelous things that are in store for us if we are overcomers. The first thing you can picture yourself doing, as Revelation 22 says, is walking along this river of life and reaching up on either side and picking one of these marvelous pieces of fruit from the tree of life. Picture yourself there, because that's a reward for an overcomer. But now let's look on over in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Picture yourself there. Not hurt by the second death. Go on down to verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Picture yourself there, receiving hidden manna from God, receiving a white stone, we'll talk about these things later, and receiving a new name that no one knows but just you and Jesus. Picture yourself there. Go on down to verse 26. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. Picture yourself there, ruling the nations. Because you're an overcomer. Go on down to chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Picture yourself there. Clothed in white, your name not erased from the book of life, and having the Lord Jesus Christ himself introduce you to the Heavenly Father and say your name. Let's go on down to verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Picture yourself there. You're going to be a pillar in the temple of God. He's going to write upon you the name of God. He's going to write upon you the name of the city of God. And he's going to write upon you his name. There, now go on down to verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Imagine that, sitting with Christ on his throne, if you're an overcomer. This is the end of number 4.